Let's have another word of prayer. Father, we come into your presence again by means of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Holy Spirit. We come with great thanksgiving for the wonders of your grace and your love, and for this, another privilege to think together of the truth of your word. May the Holy Spirit be the one who teaches us, filtering out foolishness and error, but sealing to our hearts the truth you'd have us know. We also pray for our pastor. We've been blessed and learned from what he has taught. May the peace of God rest upon him. May he be confident that our God is God and works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Raise him up, restore him to our fellowship soon, if it be thy will. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In our evening services, we are studying together in the first epistle to the Corinthians. And I'm not exactly sure how this happened last week, but we only got through the first verse of chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning in the first few verses. I repeat again, because it's my personal opinion that it's very, very important, that this is God's Word. I just took some time this week to read several commentaries of our present study, and I could not believe, again, how many times Paul was mentioned and Paul's ideas, Paul's thinking, and Paul's writing. If this is not God's Word, then I'm at a loss as to why we should gather together and study it. I understand that Paul was a great guy, but are we only studying the thinking of man? Are these his ideas, or is this God's Word? I trust, I pray, that this church takes the same attitude, the same position that the Thessalonians did. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I thank God that when you received the word from us, you received it as God's word, which it is indeed. It's God's word. So we don't need to spend any time trying to figure out what Paul was saying. This is God's word for us. I personally believe that everything God wants to say to you, he said. I don't know what more he might say in glory. I've found out over the years that many, many Christians know a whale of a lot more about heaven than I do. I know very little about heaven. I know a little bit about God's promises. I am persuaded that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. What kind of glory is that? I don't know. Most of the Christians I meet, they don't seem to me they deserve much glory. I guess that's blunt, I don't know. But it's going to be there. I eagerly look forward to being with my Lord, but I don't know very much about heaven. I am persuaded that everything God wants me to know in this life, he's given me in his word. I've said it before, I'll say it again. I think if he walked in the church tonight, he doesn't have any more to say to us. Over and over again, I hear the words of my Lord. It saith in the Scriptures. What saith the Scriptures? Have ye not read? That was over and over again his response to those who posited questions. And long ago, I decided I wanted to be one who could answer, yes, I've read. Yes, I have looked at the Scriptures. This is God's Word. And in the first verse, we tried to point out that the thing that boosts you up, the thing that edifies you, is God's love for you. That's the very basis of this chapter. It's an easy thing, I think, maybe not, but it's an easy thing to think that God loves me. He says he does. He's redeemed me, forgave my sins. But many of the people I meet who profess to love God, I don't know. But that's what this chapter is all about. The whole chapter is based upon the fact that God loves these people who maybe have scruples that you think are foolish, that have ideas or convictions with which you don't agree, but He loves them just as He loves you. And we're members of the same family. Well, let's look at verse 2. If any man think that he really knows something, anything, he doesn't know it as he ought to know it. That seems to clearly say that as we learn by experience, we may reach a point where we think we know all we need to know. And that's going to be applied later in the chapters. You've reached a point where you know that an idol is nothing, that meat offered to an idol is just an incidental thing, doesn't bother you to eat it. But maybe a brother in the Lord doesn't feel that way, and we'll look more into what it means to be weak and what it means to be strong, for that's the underlying truth of this chapter. So the caution of the Holy Spirit is that as we learn day by experience, this is experiential knowledge, we never actually reach a complete fulfillment of that knowledge. We don't know anything yet as we really ought to know. And I know that from the chair I sometimes argue with a voice of what may sound like authority. I'm no authority. You couldn't accuse me of that if you listened to the tapes. Over 50 years in this church, I've pled with you not to believe it because I said so. I study this book as diligently as I know how to study, but I would no way suggest to anyone here that I'm the epitome of truth. I know what these texts mean. All I can tell you is that I have been asked by the elders of this church to teach, and I'll do it to the best of my ability. But you are the ones who should examine the Scriptures daily to see whether or not these things be so. Personally, I may have convinced myself that I really know a certain truth, and if you don't agree with me, you're the one in error, not me, and I may sound like that. There are some truths that I hold very dear. The deity of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The fact that He's God of very God, creator of heaven and earth. I do hold that to be very dear. In addition to that, I believe that it is He who incarnate gave Himself as my substitute, that through the shedding of His blood applied for me, I am holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in God's sight. We're looking here at matters of conscience, and though I may have reached in a position or a stage where I think I know all of those answers, God is telling me I don't know it yet as I ought to know it. It doesn't say I don't know it. What it says is He doesn't know it as He ought to know it. If you really know it, then maybe you wouldn't use it to offend the conscience of a weaker brother. So the argument of the verse is not that he doesn't know the thing, he doesn't know it as he ought to know it. And to me, the difference then is that I need that experiential knowledge illuminated by the Word of God. I have to make sure that the things which I think I know and have learned over the years are in agreement with the Scriptures. Verse 3 is not very long. I don't know what it is in your translation. Here it says, if any man loves God, the same is known of him. There are not very many Greek words there. But it is an amazing verse of Scripture. Only God could have put those simple words together like that. One could say, if a man loves God, it's because he knows God. But that's not what it says. To me, this is one of the classic examples of Scripture, where without grammar, we're sort of left to our imagination of what this verse says. I know that I have been accused of being a fan of grammar. I don't know how to glean meaning from anything you tell me if I don't apply some rules of grammar and word definition in context. Just to throw words out and give little consideration to how they were structured doesn't seem to make sense to me. I could retranslate that. If any man really loves God, it's a present tense, he loves God, that person was completely known in past time by God. Wow. Why isn't it translated that way? I can only give you a couple of reasons. One is that it's cumbersome English. But it is a perfect passive. The perfect tense is stressing the present continuing reality of a completed action in past time, done not by the individual, but to the individual. So the text is saying that sometime in the past, God completely loved or knew this individual, and we're looking at the present reality of it, and the present reality of that past action of God is that that man loves God. Wow, that sounds awful close to election. It sounds awful close to foreknowledge, known in past time, completely known, with the abiding result that he remains known by God. Wow. I couldn't help but think, I made a study many, many years ago, and I'm sure nobody here is old enough to remember it, but I did it here at church. How many things God has exhorted us to know, and how few things he's exhorted us to understand. I always thought that was wonderful. But the word know or knoweth occurs so many times, almost 1,500 in the Scriptures. Exodus 3, the Lord said, I have seen the affliction of my people. They're his people. They're in Egypt, and I know their sorrow. Now, that's way back in Exodus. And these people were in great difficulty in the land of Egypt. The distribution of straw had been prohibited. They had to gather their own straw to make bricks. It was pretty rough. If God knew their sorrows, why didn't he do something about it? And you say, wait a minute, he did. But they'd been there for a long time. And it took quite a while before they even got out in the Exodus. And when he delivered them from Egypt, he didn't give them an estate on the Pacific Ocean. They're in the wilderness. There are not many jobs in the wilderness. There are not many roads. And you wonder, I know their sorrows. Are we willing to agree that God knew them so intimately, he knew what was best for them? But more than that, dearly beloved, he not only knew what was best for them, he knew what was best for us. For all the Scriptures are profitable for reproof, for doctrine, and for instruction in righteousness. Had he zapped them out of the land of Egypt into a palatial palace, we'd all gotten the wrong idea. And the Scriptures would have been essentially worthless to us. When David prayed, hear from heaven, because you're the one who gives every man according to his ways, because you know his heart. That's God. He knows the way I take. And when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. The Lord completely knows the way of the righteous. Oh, Lord, you know me. You have seen me and you've tried my heart. Are these scriptures only there for us to read, or is there an application for us that ought to lead to comfort, to building us up? That's exactly what it is. This kind of love, this kind of knowledge builds up. The Lord is a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows them that trust him. I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep. Now, in our present text, in this chapter, we're going to have to apply that more. We are thrilled with the fact that he knows us. We're one of his sheep. Me. But can we look at another Christian who has totally different ideas and convictions and scruples and realize that he loves them exactly the same way, to exactly the same amount, gave himself in their place, that they might be redeemed just as you are redeemed and I am redeemed? Are we going to know that? My sheep hear my voice. I know them. What a wonderful truth. I know them. Then we have a simple statement. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Known are all his works. He is working in us both the will and to do of his good pleasure. He works all things together for our good. He knew that from the beginning of the world. I've suggested many times that I think God made a decree. That was it. Everything that's happened in your life, every work of God that has been in your life was decreed before he created the heavens and the earth. That's how well he knows us. The foundation of God stands absolutely certain and sure. The Lord knows those who are his. I don't see how we could ask for any more peace and confidence to realize that God knows those who are his. And then we look at this perfect passive knowledge, this knowledge in past time, that is the knowledge that brought us to God's love. For whom he did foreknow. And there's the word that drives people mad. I mentioned in one of our studies, I taught a Bible class in a city quite a ways from here, and they had asked me to come. There were, I believe, 44 people. And they wanted to study Ephesians. A bad chapter. Having predestinated us, according to, you know, there it was. And boy, people got up and walked out. They just three stayed out of 44. They're not going to have this abominable doctrine of predestination. I hadn't even started any doctrine. I was just reading. Apparently you throw out Ephesians chapter 1. But we can handle foreknowledge. God knew ahead of time what you would do, and he knew by looking into the future that you would eventually accept Christ. That's what foreknowledge means. Only a simpleton would suggest that. If God knew you were going to accept Christ, he had to decree it. A whole doctrinal thesis has been written on the fact that foreknowledge presupposes predetermination, and of course it does. God had to put you there, put you in the situation, put the circumstances around you. You're in his hands. For those whom he did foreknow. And again, I point out it's a word for intimate knowledge. I don't mean to infer by that sexual relationship. It's he knew us like a man knows his wife, the things she likes, the things she dislikes. the way she acts. I swear I could sit across the room from my wife and knew what she was thinking. That's how God knew us, for whom he did foreknow, and now we got that terrible word, he also did predestinate, already conformed to the image of himself or of his son. That text doesn't seem to say that God was waiting on you. I surely agree that we have lots of imperatives in the Scriptures. I know one imperative, thou shalt not lie, but Christians lie. Thou shalt not steal, but Christians steal. The imperatives absolutely reveal the will of God. That's why they're there, to show you what God's will is and how much you transgress it. But think of that. He predestinated them conformed to the image of his son. So he's not ashamed to call us brethren, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he called. And now we have election again, called. And whom he called, he justified. And whom he justified, he glorified. And that's what he did. And our only option is either to believe it or not to believe it. And then I want to close this thought on the first chapter of 1 Peter. We are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now we're going to see this very shortly here. Unto us there is one God, verse 6, and one Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter, elect to the foreknowledge of God the Father, being set apart by the Spirit and sprinkled with the blood of an obedient Christ. So we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's not our obedience. It's the fact that Christ was obedient. But now the righteousness of God is manifested, witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Why? He was the obedient lamb. He was the sacrifice made in your place. Your text probably says, through the faith in Christ. Where is your faith in Christ manifested in the law? Witnessed in the law. What's witnessed in the law is the obedience of Christ, the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world. What is involved in this fact that God perfectly knew us in past time so that we can stress the present reality of that knowledge? Well, it's that we are elect, that we are set apart by the Holy Spirit, and that the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ has presented us holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. Now, it won't be long, because next week, I assume, we'll go on with this chapter, and we're going to forget what we've seen in this verse. But what we've seen in this verse is that election, that foreknowledge, that sanctification, and that obedience of Christ is true for every one of these brethren, weak or strong. No difference. I don't care how weak and how scrupulous this brother is in Christ, all of these truths are true. His election, his set apart, and his sanctification. Redemption by the shed blood of Christ. It's true of every brother. I've thought many times in what little experience I had in the Second World War that somebody you didn't even know, probably didn't know his name. He shot, crying out for help. People would jump run out in the midst of fire to haul that person back, risk their lives over and over. Many died even trying to save somebody who'd been wounded. They didn't know that person. What difference would it make? But it seemed a natural response because we're humans. We're brothers in the flesh. We're fighting the same war. And then you come back from the military and you run into Christians who really wouldn't step across the street to rescue another brother from trouble. Serves them right. Anybody that follows some stupid doctrine like that, they ought to. It just goes on and on and on. Why in the world would somebody risk their lives to try to save somebody they don't even know and turn their backs on a brother in Christ? There are lots and lots of people who love the Lord and know very little. I was asked to speak at a church in this city. I won't name the church. After the service, a little old lady came up to me, tears just streaming down her face. She said, "I can't tell you how thankful I am. I've heard more about my Lord tonight than I've heard in 20 years in this church." And I wanted to stand up and say, "Well, you crazy idiot, what are you doing here? Why don't you find a church?" I have any right to do that. That poor soul was a sister in Christ. I don't know why she stayed there. Maybe she didn't have any ability to go anyplace else. But I realized that in myself there wasn't that urge, that comfort to try to save somebody who was in serious trouble. And I've regretted time and time again that I didn't sit down and just try to comfort that poor lady. I was a dumb kid. I think it's more difficult to love God's people than any of us have ever stopped to realize. But God loves them. Loves them so much that he died in their place when they didn't ask him to. They were his enemies. They were fighting against him. And he died for them. In exactly the same way he died for me, for you. That's why I believe the Holy Spirit is setting this basis for the rest of the chapter. It might be easy to say, "Riverside Bible Church, you're the strong." I don't know that. I trust we're not the weak, but I can only say that. I don't know. How far are we in our understanding and our grasp of biblical truth? The only statement I can make is I want to be there. I want to learn. I want to know. But I'm keenly aware, more keenly aware every year I live, that we haven't progressed very far in the things of truth. I urge you to spend time in this book, to take God at his word. And I don't see how you can build out of verse 3 without some study of grammar. Not that you need the Greek. You might need to know what a perfect passive is, but you don't have to have 7 years of Greek to know that. But oh, the comfort, the joy, the wonder of the fact that God, creator of heaven and earth, loved me back then. Dearly beloved, he loved you before ever you committed a sin. And he decreed to die in your place before you ever breathed a breath. And for someone to suggest, can he really forgive that sin? Dearly beloved, he forgave them all before you committed them. His blood was applied. Your name was there. When he died on the cross, you died with him. When he was buried, you were buried with him. These are strong words. They're both in the English and in the Greek. You were co-buried. You co-died, co-buried, and co-rose with Christ. When did you rise from the dead? When Christ rose from the dead. That could have been 2,000 years ago in the decree of God. It could have been before he created. I don't know. I leave that with God. But you were there. The reason one cannot be reinstated in Hebrews chapter 6 is because Christ didn't die for them, and if they're going to be reinstated, he'd have to re-die. You see, he didn't die for everybody. He died for you. He died for me. He died for his own. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the opportunity to think about it. May the Holy Spirit take these words which have been spoken and filter them, excite our thinking, and seal to the hearts of those who are here the truth you want them to know. Maybe not the truth spoken, but the truth you want them to know. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.